We are missing quite a few folks who are traveling to be with family in other places, but we are very grateful for those that have traveled to be with us. It's good to see quite a few folks I haven't seen in quite a while, and it's a time rejoicing. I know your family's even happier than I am, and I'm pretty happy. Good to see all of you. Well, I want to start off this morning just saying is, you know, we live in strange times. Monday I was reading in the newspaper and saw an interesting article. Now, all of you realize that Christmas is a official federal holiday, and if it falls on a Sunday, they actually observe it on Monday, so it's still a holiday. They actually extend it for 2 days, I guess. But this article said that members of Congress are prohibited this year from wishing anybody a Merry Christmas or Happy New Year using any official means of communication, whether it's a letter, an email, posting it on their website. They also may not use the colors that are associated with Christmas in their communication. Now, that only involves the House. The House has, the Franking Committee has decided this. The Senate is not under this prohibition, but I imagine it's only a matter before the Grinch gets there and takes it away from them, too. I have to admit there is a certain amount of rebellion within me against such foolishness. So I want to read you what I would write if I was a congressman. It is with great regret that I cannot wish you either a Merry Christmas or a Happy New Year this year, because it has been prohibited by the House Committee that has oversight of these matters. I also regret that in this communication to you, I cannot use any of the colors that might remind you that this holiday is a season in which Christians celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, since that also has been prohibited. I have chosen to send this informational notice on white paper with black ink with a wish that it would both keep me out of trouble and convey my intention of the communication. Since black is the absence of color, that should satisfy the Grinches on the House Franking Committee. Since it has to be contrasted with something to be legible, I have chosen white, since it is neutral and the greatest contrast to black, for all colors are reflected by it. You may choose whichever colors you wish from it. However, I may suggest that you consider that the federal government has decreed an official holiday at this time of year in recognition of the birth of a particular individual who is described as coming to be the light of the world and one day will return to earth in white robes and on a white horse. I do extend and express to those of you who have some religious faith my sincere and profound desire that whatever celebrations you hold within the next 30-day period are filled with joy, hope, peace, and love. For those of you who are not religious, may you have a pleasant time celebrating or not celebrating, as the case may be, whatever you think of the significance or insignificance of any particular day. For those of you on the House Committee monitoring this message, may your days be filled with emotions in keeping with your view of life. Footnote, all expressions of pleasant desires for others are void where prohibited by law. I'm sorry, I couldn't resist that one. We live in strange times. Maybe I should send it to our congresswoman and see if she'll send it out. Well, even stranger than this, I think, are bizarre churches. It's one thing, I think we can understand the government agencies doing bizarre things. We're controlled by a bizarre society now. But I've become aware that there are churches that have considered themselves evangelical that have decided that they will not hold their regular worship service today or any worship service today because it is Christmas. Now, I can understand canceling services for lots of reasons. And we have done so in the past ourselves, like snowstorms and hurricanes and things like that where it's just dangerous to get here. But they're canceling it because it is Christmas. David got into an argument with somebody at school that's actually attending one of these churches and had to argue pretty strongly to convince him that Christmas is about Christ. Yeah, it seems radical. And yet it's not as radical as you may think. And that's really the sad part. The church has been declining in the United States for well over 100 years, and we're just seeing the continual decline. We have many churches that really, if you get down to it, it's a man-centered gospel. They are more hesitant to offend any person, even if it offends God, because it is about people for them. Salvation is not about the glory of God. It's about man having a better life. And the seeker-sensitive or emergent mentality, which is an outgrowth of that, really controls such groups. And if you offend God, well, that's okay, because, you know, he's a big guy and can take it. But we can't offend people, so what is it really about? Ultimately, their worship service end up being about themselves. It's really not about honoring, praising, giving glory to God. Let's face it, this morning, I'm sure a lot of you would just as soon stayed home and done something with your family, had your traditional big breakfast or whatever you happen to do. But it honors God when we make the effort and sacrifice our pleasures to gather together to praise Him with other Christians, doesn't it? And I think that's why you came out this morning. And God would be pleased with that. Now, I actually mentioned both of these things to make an emphasis on my point in my sermon this morning. Christmas is the celebration of the birth of our Savior. Now, the major focus of the world that's paying attention to this at all is on the story of the birth. A baby in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, it's been made into a romantic scene. And really, that offends nobody except the ACLU. By the way, you know that stands for Anti-Christian Legal Union. Our focus as Christians is on the person who was born and in his purpose for coming, not just the romantic scene of a baby in a manger, although I still never have figured out how a baby lying in a manger is romantic. Any of you moms would have liked to have done that with your children? No, I don't see any moms raising their hand. No, you want nice clean sheets, you want a nice bed, you want a clean environment. You didn't want to go in and have to clean out a cattle stall and get everything spiffy. And you can be sure that Mary probably had it very clean. But that's still not where you want to have your baby. We've romanticized it. Jesus came as Savior because this world is under the curse of sin. It is under the condemnation of God. The world is in need of a Savior. And that's who Jesus is. Turn, if you will, over to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. The first seven verses of this chapter set the time, location, and place of Jesus' birth. The time is set at the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And then it sets the location of birth as in Bethlehem of Judea, the city of David, because Joseph was of the house and the family of David. And then it sets the place of birth as in this stable, because there was no room in the inn, and a manger, a feed trough, was used as a bed for the newborn boy. The next 13 verses describe the angel coming to announce the birth to shepherds who were nearby fields. They were watching their flocks. It records their reaction to it. Records them going to talking to Joseph and Mary, and then records the angels giving glory and shepherds then telling everybody they could about this birth. I want us to concentrate this morning on what the angel said to the shepherds. Look at verse 8. And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people." Now, as I have pointed out in our study of Daniel, an angel appearing in this manner is frightening. Unless the angel appears fully hidden and looks like an ordinary man, it is a frightening experience. And this angel appears, and the glory of the Lord is shining around him. So you can understand the shepherds being afraid. We would be afraid too. The angel had to calm the shepherds down, and he did so by telling them, "Do not be afraid," that he had good news. Now certainly, if an angel is going to tell you good news, it's going to have to be the most wonderful kind of news, right? Because angels are messengers from God, so it's not just the angel saying something. It means this is good news that's coming from God Himself. That's what angels do. So it also means it's good news with some sort of great significance. And while there's always a happy element to any good news, This is even more so, for it says it's going to be good news of a great joy, and a great joy that's not limited to just the shepherds. It's going to be for all the people. Now, the angel announces this good news in verse 11. He says, "For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Now, the birth of a baby is always good news. But how is it that the birth of this child would be good news of a great joy for all people? Let's carefully look at the statement of the angel so we understand its significance. First of all, he talks about a Savior. A Savior is born. Now, a Savior would be good news, but the importance of that good news or the Savior is going to be dependent on several factors. Remember, a Savior saves you from something. The significance of the Savior is, what is the danger he's saving you from? All right, the greater the danger, the more significant the Savior. What is the means of salvation? The more that Savior puts himself at risk, the greater the salvation, the significance of it. And the extent of that salvation. All those things bring about the significance of who this Savior is. Let me give you some examples. If it's good news, if you talk to a tax consultant and they inform you about the tax code and reveal to you that there are additional deductions you can take. People like that, right? You'd all like that? That's pretty good news, right? It would be better news if when you went to do this and you found out you actually already in trouble with the IRS, maybe you already got the notice from them, and then you got a letter that somebody else paid all your taxes and fines for you. That would be great news, wouldn't it? That'd be great joy. Wow, I was in trouble and I'm saved from it, right? But that would just be for you, so there's a limit to it. It would be great joy for all people if the government cuts out the waste and extends a tax cut for everybody, right? Yeah, whoa. All right? You can see there's an escalation here. The greater the salvation to greater people, the more significant it is, right? Let me give you another example. There's a huge difference between someone who catches you and saves you from injuring your knee if you stumble, and someone who rescues you by jumping in the water and swimming out and saves you from drowning, right? One is good news, the other is great joy. I was drowning and they saved me. But again, that is kind of limited, right? Of much more significance are the soldiers that risk their lives to stop an enemy's plans to use weapons of mass destruction. There's a lot more significance to it. That's a great joy for all people. An undefined Savior, if that was how this was left, today is born a Savior, that would be good news, but would it be great news of a great joy for all people? Because a generic Savior could refer to a lot of things. Maybe a great military leader like Joshua. That would be good news. Joshua defeated those who were evil. Maybe a great king like Solomon who would rule the people well with justice and equity. Or a great priest like Ezra who taught the people the ways of God. Or maybe inventor, I think back in Genesis, was Jubal. He created musical instruments. Or Tubal-Cain. He figured out how to start forging metals. Where would it be without those two guys? There had to be more information in order to identify this particular Savior and the reason he will bring a great joy to all people. Now, the first identifying clue the angel gave the shepherds, the Savior is going to be born in the city of David. Now, potentially, that could just be a reference to the location of birth so they go find him later. There are two places, though, that are referred to as the city of David. In 1 Chronicles 11:5, we find that David captured the stronghold that was held by the Jebusites in Jerusalem, and thereafter that location was called the city of David. David built his house there for his family, and we find that many of the kings were buried there. The same place is also called Mount Zion or the stronghold of Zion. So that's the first place, it's the city of David. The second place is here in Luke chapter 2, verse 4. It says specifically that Bethlehem in Judea is the city of David because it is the ancestral home of David 1 Samuel 17:12 describes that. Now, Bethlehem means house of bread, and there were other cities that had the same name throughout the land of Judea and Israel. And so this particular Bethlehem had to be identified in the Hebrew Scriptures as Bethlehem Ephrathah, because that is the name of the clan that had settled there, which David's family was part of. That's why you will find that reference. So it's a very particular house. Now, the shepherds may have understood the reference to being born in the city of David to mean the Savior that would be born in that place, as prophesied in Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, any doubt that that is what the angel was referring to was removed when the angel added the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now, the term Christ is a Greek word which means anointed. And it is the word that is used in the Septuagint, and that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, for the term Messiah, which also means anointed. This Savior was the individual that had been promised from long ago that would come as the Savior of Israel. Now, there was an expectation that the Messiah was going to bring a salvation on several levels. At the time the angel came to shepherds, the nation of Israel was under oppression by Rome. So one of the things they were looking forward to was Messiah will come and he will save us from political oppression. And they had been under such oppression since the fall of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar hundreds of years before. Many of the prophecies connected with his coming, Messiah's coming and his reign, speak of the nation breaking this bondage to other nations and being free again. For example, in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 4, we find this. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nations. Thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders. The rod of their oppressors is at the battle of Midian. There was going to be a future freedom from this political oppression. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 8, adds this. And it shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke off their neck and will tear off their bonds, and strangers shall no longer make them their slaves, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I'll raise up for them. This is a very common kind of prophecy throughout both the major and minor prophets. There is going to be a future for the nation in which political oppression is removed. There was also an expectation that the coming Messiah was going to bring a time of great prosperity in Israel. They would be saved from want and from hunger. Messiah would care for them. They would have an abundance. Let me give you a couple scriptures that describe this, and there are many of them. Ezekiel chapter 34, 23 and 24 says this. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. That's a pretty good promise, isn't it? One of the most amazing promises concerning this future abundance in Israel is in Amos chapter 9, verse 13. This is an incredible picture. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. This harvest is so great, they haven't finished bringing it in from the field when they're plowing it up to plant the next crop. That's a huge harvest. Now, there was also an expectation that the coming of Messiah would bring about an enlightenment of other nations. They would be saved from ignorance and from injustice, because Messiah would also bring in justice for all nations. Let's face it, ignorance and injustice has plagued mankind from the beginning, hasn't it? Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3, describes this. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. And nations will come to your light, and kings the brightness of your rising. Israel is going to be a bright, shining place, and the nations are going to be drawn to it. Psalm 22, 27, 28 states, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before thee, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he will rule over the nations. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 20 through 22, it adds this, thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once and entreat the favor of the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and many nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and entreat favor of the Lord. Now those are wonderful promises. These are things that were going to come with Messiah. But there was a problem. When Jesus came, he didn't meet any of those expectations, did he? Not one of them. And so he was rejected as Messiah by the majority of the religious, Jewish religious leaders and their followers. However, there are some huge things they ignored. They didn't pay attention to all the prophecies, and they should have. If they had, they would have seen what was going on. There were additional prophecies Messiah had to fulfill. There were things he would have to do before these other prophecies would be fulfilled. We actually saw those in Daniel 9 the last couple weeks. It's tragic that these prophecies were ignored then and still are ignored so often today. There's several important ones. First, in Daniel 9:25, you recall from a couple weeks ago, it specifically states that Messiah would come within a certain time period. There were these periods of 7 weeks and 62 weeks, total of 69 weeks, and Messiah had to come during that period. The period started with the decree that Jerusalem would be rebuilt with wall and moat, and we discussed the details of that. Now, that means that Messiah would come within a very limited time frame, and that time frame is long past. And those who are still looking for a future Messiah without recognizing Messiah has already come are looking in vain. There is no one else that can fulfill the prophecies. The time has passed. Second, we saw in Daniel 9:26 that after that period of the 69 weeks, the 7 weeks and 62 weeks, is that Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. That means this was told beforehand that Messiah would not accomplish everything that had been prophesied about him the first time he came. In fact, it would appear that he was defeated. He's cut off, he has nothing. Then you get to the end of the verse and you find out that at a latter time, there is one who makes desolate arises and Messiah will completely destroy him. It's after that that these other prophecies are fulfilled. And that's in keeping with the other prophecies we found in Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, in the vision of Nebuchadnezzar, the stone that would crush the image and then grows to fill the earth in an eternal kingdom comes at a later time, after Messiah is cut off. The vision Daniel had in Daniel 7 of the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne and judging the world and the Son of Man being given dominion is going to occur at a latter time after Messiah had been cut off. And after Messiah had destroyed the boastful horn. The prophecies are in there, but they are so often ignored. Now, admittedly, it probably would be hard, and was hard. It was confusing to see how the prophecies of a military, political, and economic savior could be reconciled with one who's going to be cut off and have nothing. How do you mesh these things together? And yet, from Daniel's prophecies, it should have been recognized there would have to be two distinct periods of Messiah's activities. The first would end in what appears to be a failure. He's cut off, has nothing. The second would be a time of conquering in which he would set up his eternal kingdom. The prophecies were there. However, did Messiah fail the first time?
No.
Not at all. It was not a failure. He accomplished exactly what he had been sent by the Father to do. This work of the Messiah is the most significant prophecy or prophecies about him, but they also were ignored, and they're still ignored today. It is also the work that best defines what the angel meant when he said that this child, born in the city of David, was a Savior who will bring great joy for all the people. The prophecy in Isaiah 53 is the most detailed concerning it, but the promise goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Remember, that was, it was dealing with a curse, but there was a hope given within it. There would be one who would come from the seed of a woman that would crush the serpent's head. It continues on into Abraham and the promise that in Abraham or through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. There was someone who was going to come who would deal with man's sin problem. Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, again, is the most detailed. And it describes a suffering servant that God would send, one who would be despised and forsaken of men, who would be oppressed and would be crushed, and who would pour out his life in death as a sacrifice for sin. In Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, it goes right to the heart of the issue. In those verses, the prophet said, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Who's that speaking of? Pretty obvious, isn't it? Verses 11 and 12 add this: "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Messiah didn't fail the first time. This is exactly what he was sent to do, to be the suffering servant. That was his purpose. And just as it would have been hard to reconcile Messiah being cut off and having nothing with all these prophecies and being a military, economic savior, so it probably would have been hard to understand how the prophecy of suffering and sacrifice fits in with all that. And that's why it was hard. It was even hard for Jesus' disciples. Remember, when Jesus died, they were confused, even though Jesus kept telling them what was going to happen. Yet, that was the central purpose of his coming, wasn't it? That's what the angel tells Joseph. You recall that Joseph found out that Mary was with child, but he did not believe her. He, being a righteous man, was going to put her away. He was betrothed to her, so there actually had to be a legal course of action, a divorce, for him to put away Mary. Betrothal is different than engagement. It is legal. And the angel had to go to Joseph to convince him that her story was true. Matthew 1:20 and 21 records this: "The angel of the Lord appeared to him," that is Joseph, "in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for is he who will save his people from their sins.'" The child's name was given to reflect the child's purpose. The name Jesus means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh is the Savior. The central purpose of Messiah was to redeem man from his sin so that he could be forgiven and reconciled with God. That's what it meant by Savior. And that's exactly what Jesus did, isn't it? Jesus was born of a human father, so he was not under the Adam's curse. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He lived a perfect life. And yet he then willingly gave his life as a payment for sin by his death on the cross. His resurrection from the dead then proved the claims about himself. He is who he claims to be. It also proves that the promises he's given, that he has the ability to forgive sins and will forgive sins and give eternal life to all who believe in him, are true. They will be fulfilled. And the fact that he is now in heaven, he's ascended and he's preparing a place for all of his followers, is our great hope. When we had Grace's funeral on Thursday, that was our comfort. That's our hope. We know where she is. We know where we're going. It's a precious hope for us, isn't it? There is a salvation from sin and its consequences. That is good news that has no parallel. That is a cause of great joy for all people because it's offered to all. Now, there's one last thing the angel said to the shepherds that needs to be pointed out about this child born in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ, the Lord. The Lord. Now, this is a truth that is often missed even today among those, even among those who claim to be followers of Jesus, this idea that he is Lord. Now, the term Lord can be used as a title of respect, similar to our saying, sir. In fact, it's used that way in John 4 by the woman at the well when she first met Jesus. She used that term, but it simply was a term of respect. However, the term Lord is also a term used for God. It is the very term, the Greek term here, is the translated term for the Hebrew term everywhere in the Septuagint when it's referring specifically to God himself. Whenever the term Lord is connected with Christ, it is speaking of his deity. It's referring to him being God. Any man can be comfortable with Jesus as a baby because, let's face it, is a baby a threat, an ordinary baby? It's not until you find out the identity of the baby that there can be a threat. Herod was fine with babies being born down in Bethlehem until he found out one was born who was king of the Jews. That's a threat because that baby actually had the proper lineage and was the proper king, and Herod was a usurper. That's why he sent and tried to have them, all the babies 2 years old, and killed in the whole vicinity. The ACLU files lawsuits against manger scenes because of what they represent. They don't care about the manger scene. It's what it represents, the beginning of the story of Jesus and God's intervention to human affairs. What they and so many others are afraid of is not a baby in a manger. It's Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Those things are true, and they don't want them to be true. They have some idea that if they simply deny them, it'll go away. Because if those things are true, then they will be held accountable for their sin, and they don't want that. They don't want any kind of reminder of that truth, so feed my delusion and make all references to this go away. Now, there are also many that like the story of Jesus in the manger. In fact, they may even have a lot of respect for him as a religious leader, a great teacher of ethics. However, their denial of what the angel said here is serious. When you deny that Jesus is the Savior, Christ the Lord, then you are left under God's condemnation of sin. You have no Savior because you don't believe. Many people like the idea that Jesus can save us from hell, and so they'll claim him as their Savior. And yet they will also reject the identity the angel gave here to the shepherds, of being Messiah, the Lord. If he is Messiah and Lord, then there's an obligation on our part to submit and obey. If he is God, then we need to submit and obey. They want to be saved from hell, but they do not want to be saved from the sins that they love. They want to escape God's judgment, but they want to continue to practice the very things that have brought them under that judgment. Salvation, their idea of salvation has two delusions. The first is that the purpose of salvation is escape hell. It's not. The purpose of salvation is to escape sin and the consequences of sin. Escaping hell is a consequence, not its purpose. So salvation in Christ is not fire insurance against hell. Salvation in Christ is those who were dead in trespass and sin being resurrected to new life in Christ. That's radical. But that's what it's about, isn't it? Second, there is this delusion that they can have a Jesus who is Savior without Him being Lord. And in doing so, they reject the very identity of that Savior. And if you don't have the right Savior, what do you have? Nothing. You have another Jesus, you have another false gospel. Jesus was born to be the Savior who is Christ the Lord. No other Jesus is or can be the Savior from sin and its consequences. Only that one. Now, after announcing Jesus' birth, the angel gave them additional information by which they could verify the veracity of the announcement, to know that this wasn't some illusion they were having. This was then in turn confirmed by more angels. Look at verse 12. "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased.'" Now, it'd be normal to wrap a baby in clothes, right? You wrap them up, we bundle them, and they're comfortable, they're warm, they like that. But it is odd to find a baby lying in a manger. That would be the evidence the angel was pointing to, a revelation that this indeed was the truth and was from God. And then all that was confirmed by this heavenly host, many, many more angels suddenly appearing and then praising God. Now, the declaration by this host of angels was also fitting, and I believe the shepherds would have understood the implications of it. Even the shepherds were well trained in the Hebrew Scriptures. They would have known the prophecies concerning Messiah. One of them in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 is, "For to us a child is born, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." The Messiah would be the Prince of Peace that would bring peace. And that's what the angels, the heavenly hosts, had announced. Peace on earth. It's only going to come when Messiah returns. Now, the fact that you are here this morning tells me you understand that Christmas is about Jesus. Otherwise, you wouldn't bother. You'd be out with the rest of the world doing whatever the rest of the world is doing. But I pray as well that you know that this Jesus is Savior. He is Christ the Lord. If you do not know Him as that, then talk with myself, talk with any of our church leaders. We'd love to talk with you about Him, answer any questions, pray with you, because that is the Jesus of whom Christmas is about. That is our hope. For all that do know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, let today be a day of rejoicing, celebration, and the Lord has provided for us a beautiful day for it. The shepherds, after they heard this, went out and told others what they had seen and heard. So take advantage of every opportunity you get. Tell others the reason that you have a great joy, because it is for them as well.